Good morning, everybody. So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19 this morning. And I would invite you to turn there in your Bibles, and I'll review real quickly. Last week, we talked about how great Moses was, that he was indeed the greatest prophet that the nation of Israel had known. But the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was greater than Moses, because Jesus was the builder of God's house and was the Son of God's. And the author of Hebrews encouraged us to consider Jesus. And to consider Jesus takes desire, takes concentration, takes discipline, and takes time. And in fact, the Christian life is a life of perseverance. And that perseverance gives evidence to the genuine faith that we have in Jesus and his gospel. And this morning, the author of Hebrews is going to unpack things for us a little bit more. All right, we're going to talk about this warning. This is one of the warning passages. This is a warning passage against unbelief. And in order to get there, I need to provide some background information and some context for us to feel the weight. Again, we talked a little bit about who Moses was last week to understand what he was saying and the importance of what the author of Hebrews was saying. As we need to do a little bit of work kind of like that this morning, I'm talking about the nation of Israel. And so I'm going to pray for us, and I'll read the passage here in a few moments. I want to pray for us first as we dig in to God's word this morning. Lord, I just thank you for our time here this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your words. Lord, I'm thankful that you have given us your words. Lord, that you communicate to us. Lord, you make us aware through your word of who you are and what you have done. Lord, in your faithfulness and your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Lord, in your word calls us to respond. And so, Lord, we're thankful that you are a God who communicates. Lord, we're thankful that you are a God who is slow, that is patient. Lord, you have been patient in our lives. Lord, you have been patient in the lives of those who have come before us. Lord, so we are thankful for your patience, but may we never take that patience for granted. Lord, may we live with a sense of urgency, and may we live with a sense of passion and desire for your words and for the gospel. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. So in our passage this morning, the author of Hebrews is going to quote from Psalm 95. And in Psalm 95, and I believe Grant read this last Sunday, he read the first portion of Psalm 95, which is a call to praise, which is a call to worship. The second half of Psalm 95 is a stern warning. And so the author of Hebrews is going to take that second half of Psalm 95, and he's going to apply it to the current situation to which he is writing, these believers back in his day. And what the end of Psalm 95 does really is kind of summarize the failures of the Exodus generation. And so that failure is the basis for the warning to the Hebrew people, or to the Hebrew believers that he is writing to back in his day. And it's also the basis for an exhortation to those people as well. So we need to talk briefly about this Exodus generation of the Israelite nation. All right, and this all happened, guess what, back in the days of Moses. The Israelite nation had been in captivity for 430 years under the rule of pharaohs in Egypt. If you remember back to last week, God divinely protected and God raised up a man named Moses to deliver his people. And God used Moses to perform wonders and miracles and powerful signs and plagues against Pharaoh, because Pharaoh was very kind of hard-hearted. The tenth plague was the plague of the death of the firstborn. And so God spoke to Moses and told Moses, this is what you need to tell my people to do. They're to kill a lamb, take the blood, put it over their door frames. The angel of death is going to pass over the land, and any house that doesn't have the blood on the door frames, the firstborn in that house will die. That night, the angel of the Lord passes over that area, and I would guess that Israelite families woke up to the sounds of wailing and crying throughout the land as the Egyptian people woke up to find out that their firstborn had indeed died. And for Pharaoh, that was the final straw. He called Moses and Aaron to him that night and told them to take their people and to take their belongings, take their livestock, and beat it. He'd had enough. In fact, Exodus chapter 12, verse 36 says that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. 430 years of slavery gone. So that next day, 600,000 men, or they estimate probably 1.5 million people when you add in the women and the children, leave Egypt after 430 years. And God miraculously provides a pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead his people on their journey. And as they're leaving Egypt, they're out in the wilderness, shocks of all shocks, Pharaoh changes his mind. He realizes that he just let 1.5 million people go, 1.5 million people who could do labor and work for him. And so he rallies his army, rallies his troops, and he begins to pursue the Israelite people. The Israelites turn and notice that the Egyptian army is behind them, and they panic and they complain. But God has a miraculous plan. Right, the pillar, this cloud that was leading them by day, switches and moves to behind these people so they can't see one another. The Egyptians can't see the Israelites can't see the Egyptians. They come up to the Red Sea, and God tells Moses, raise your hands over the waters. Moses raises his hands, and all of a sudden there's this strong wind that comes, and the Red Sea is parted. There's a wall of water on their right. There's a wall of water on their left. And 1.5 million people walk on dry ground through the waters. The Egyptians pursue them. But God causes the Egyptian army to panic. He bogs down the wheels on their chariots. They try to escape. God tells Moses, raise up your hands again. He raises his hands, and the wall of water on the right and the wall of water on the left comes crashing down over the Egyptian army, and there's not a man in the Egyptian army that survives. Exodus 14, 31 says these words, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then in Exodus 15, we have the Song of Moses, where he praises God, where the nation of Israel praises God for his faithfulness and for his deliverance. And in that song, they say there's no one that compares to their God, to Yahweh. That's the beginning of the Exodus generation, right? So what started as such an amazing, wonderful experience ends tragically. And the author of Hebrews takes this account, takes this history of those people and says, hey, this is a warning for you. This is a warning, but I want it to be an encouragement to you. And it's also then, therefore, a warning for us and an encouragement to us. So let me read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So it's a warning, right, about unbelief. I think it's fascinating that our passage this morning opens up with the phrase, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Not as the Holy Spirit said, as the Holy Spirit says. God's word remains active and alive and relevant to us today, as much as it was to the audience who heard this letter read to them, as much as it was to the Israelite people who heard and maybe sang Psalm 95. But in these first three verses, we hear, right, the author has a very explicit warning about hardening. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. The two key words are going to help us kind of unpack what does it mean to harden one's heart is quarreling and testing. I'm going to warn you right now, we're going to be jumping. Okay, we're going to be back in the Old Testament, jumping around in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch specifically. We're going to be jumping around a little bit to help us unpack and understand what the author is doing here. So the original word, Hebrew words behind quarreling and testing is mirabah, which means quarreling, and masah, which means testing. Okay, now if you're paying attention, right, and you're following with me as I read out of Hebrews, you realize that those words aren't there. If you go and you thumb back to Psalm 95 and read Psalm 95, you will see those two words, mirabah and masah. Reason being, if you want to know why, is because the author of Hebrews used the Greek translation, and they're not in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, okay, but they're in the Hebrew translation. That's extra. Okay. But those words, mirabah and masah, point us directly back to Exodus chapter 17. Now, this is the account when Moses is leading the people through the wilderness, right? And they don't have any water, and they start to complain and grumble. And so God tells Moses to pick up his staff, right, and strike the rock. And then when that happens, there will be water that will flow from the rock for the people. This is how Moses writes about this account. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 2, he writes these words. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord's. So Moses strikes the rock, the water flows, the people are happy. I'm assuming the grumbling and complaining stops. And this is how this account is concluded in Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. And Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Okay, now this is, right, this is the Exodus generation. Okay, these are the people that left Egypt. The word Meribah is used in only one other place in the Old Testament, and it's about 40 years later, and we find it in the book of Numbers, chapter 20. All right, this is when, again, the Israelites find themselves without water, and they start to grumble and complain. And God tells Moses to tell the rock to give water, but instead Moses picks up his staff and he strikes the rock twice. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 13, we read these words, "These are the waters at Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Even in the midst of their quarreling, he showed himself holy. So that word Meribah almost bookends, right, the wilderness journey. They're first starting out and then coming to the end of their wilderness journey. And so what that tells us is that this idea of quarreling and testing and all that, that's what the people did. That's what they actually became known for. That's what defined them. They were a grumpy, quarreling people. Right? And this quarreling, this hardening that the author of Hebrews is saying, now don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion, when these people were rebelling against God. Right? That hardening is rooted in unbelief. Okay, they were very fair weather people. Life is good as long as it's going well for them. But the first sign of trial or hardship or suffering or being uncomfortable, they turn. They don't believe. Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. They tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" It's unbelief. For the author of Psalm 95, the pinnacle of this hardship is found in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And there's just this tragic, catastrophic unbelief that grips the Israelite nation. In Numbers 13 and 14, they sit at the border of the promised lands. It had been 40 years since they left Egypt, since God had delivered them from Egypt. They send in 12 spies to go in and spy in the lands. They're in the land for 40 days. The spies come back. 10 of them are saying, "We'd be crazy to cross over. There's giants there, big, huge, tall people, big muscles. There's armies. We can't possibly take them." Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, "No, this is the land God promised to us. We need to cross over." The people rebel. The people complain. Their unbelief was just rampant throughout the nation of Israel. And God appears to Moses and says, "Enough is enough. I'm done. I'm going to disinherit these people because of their unbelief and because they despise me. This hard-heartedness that originates in unbelief had produced a contempt for God. And this unbelief and this contempt is showing itself in negativity, in grumbling, and in quarreling, and in disobedience. What does your behavior indicate? Put yourself in those people, in that nation, sitting at the borders of the promised land, making that journey for 40 years across to the promised lands. What is the condition of your hearts? And the result of Israel's unbelief was judgment. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my words. You hear God speaking in absolutes. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Numbers chapter 14. Moses heard the words of God saying he's going to disinherit them. They despise him. They don't believe in him. And Moses intercedes for the nation, which is fascinating. He's Moses, right? He's a man, and he's been with these people for 40 years, and he's been dealing with and hearing the grumbling and the complaining of these people for 40 years, and yet he's, I'd be like, smoke them. Hey, yes, just save me. Right, take him out. He intercedes for his people. He pleads for mercy based upon the character of God, based upon his name and his reputation, God's name and God's reputation, and because of the greatness of God's steadfast love. God hears the words of Moses, and Moses interceding. And so he says, okay, I won't do it. He generally pardons the people, his chosen people that he's removed from Egypt, that he's brought faithfully across the wilderness to the promised land. Okay, I will pardon them. But the Exodus generation, anyone who's 20 years or older, they're not going to enter the promised land. They're going to die as they wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years, and when that last person dies, then you will go into the promised lands. And there's a lot of different ways we could go here, and we'd be really, really distracted if I went here, but there's fascinating things to think about. But what I want us to land on here is simply this, that it is possible to have a remarkable spiritual exodus and yet fall away when trouble comes. Jesus talked about this exact thing in Mark chapter 4 with the parable of the soils. He talked about the rocky soil. Those are people who receive the gospel with joy, but they have no root in themselves and they endure for a little while. But when persecution or hardships or trials or suffering comes, they fall away. It's possible to have a remarkable spiritual exodus and yet fall away when trouble comes. Now, there's a little bit of tension in the room, isn't there? I hope there's a little bit of tension, because that's what the author of Hebrews is doing here, right? He's built some tension with his audience. He's going to relieve a little bit of that. In verses 12 through 15, it's a personal warning against unbelief, but it's an exhortation to things. Three things. You want to battle unbelief? You want to battle hard-heartedness? You want to battle negativity, grumbling, and quarreling, and disobedience, and rebellion, and sin? Here's what you need to do, people. Number one, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Know your heart. You have to be willing to sit down and pray and read God's word and ask him to reveal sin in your life and to evaluate your heart and get to the root cause of what's going on with your behavior, with your sin, and get to the heart of the matter. When you discover that, you need to respond. All right, so we have to start with always honestly evaluating our heart and the condition of our heart. We're to guard our heart with all diligence. We're to see our sin first, see our sin as worst, and work on our sin the most. Right? It starts with you personally, me personally. Because if sin's left unchecked, you'll fall away from the living God. You'll distance yourself from the living God. So what sin is lodged in your heart? What sin do you have in your life that you just kind of protect, right? And you can excuse away? Where are you prone to unbelief? Now, remembering that, like, unbelief, right, it shows itself. There's a fruit, right? And that's negativity, and that's grumbling and quarreling, right? Disobedience. All right, so for example, it's not enough to say, okay, in 2021, I'm going to grumble less. Because that's not addressing the heart. The heart is, where's the unbelief in your heart about God that's leading to the grumbling? What are you not believing about God? So that's number one. It's your own heart. Number two, verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I think the author of Hebrews is pretty clear that sin's not a good thing. But you start with yourself, and then you can go to others. It doesn't mean you have to be all like prettied and dressed up and perfect and not sinning. It means like you better check your own heart first before you go to somebody else. Right? It's the old plank in your eye versus the speck. This is where we love like Christ. Right? We're to grow in Christ, love like Christ, and live for Christ. This is where we love. Right? This is the one anothering that takes place. And so we're to exhort, we're to encourage one another. And encouragement can be one of two things. Encouragement can be, hey, just keep going, man. Just keep pushing through. You're doing well. Keep going. God is faithful. You be faithful. But encouragement can also be, listen, I'm concerned. I see this pattern in your life, and it concerns me. Both of those are encouragements. And we're to do this with a sense of urgency. As long as it is called today, right, we need to be living with a sense of urgency, right? God is patient. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Thank you, Alden. Right? He's not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you. There's urgency that we must live with in our own lives, in our own hearts, and dealing with our own sin, but then with one another. Why? Because, well, sin is deceitful. Right? Sin promises so much, but it never fulfills. Read Genesis chapter 3. the temptation of Adam and Eve, you will be like gods. Sin promises life, it only leads to death. John chapter 10, verse 10. But the deceitfulness of sin is real. Right? And it's something that we're going to battle the rest of our lives, our entire lives. We need to be doing battle with sin. Read Romans 7 and Paul wrestling with, I do the things that I don't want to do, that I shouldn't do, but I do them, but I don't do the things I know I should do. Like, there's this internal war going on for his soul, and there's an internal war going on for your soul as well. Battle the sin. Because sin leads to hard-heartedness towards God, towards his words, towards his people. And we can get to ourselves to a point, right, where we just resist his truth and anything about him. I've met over the years with a couple people, years ago actually, and very kind of close together too, by the way. But they said these words to me. I know what God's word says. I know what God's word tells me I'm supposed to do, but I'm not going to do it. Okay, that's hard-heartedness. That's unbelief. That's rebellion. Now, for most of us, I think, we don't voice those words, but we can live those words, right? That's where your heart, in evaluating your heart, matters. Where is your heart? We must live with a sense of urgency and genuine concern for one another, because we are all prone to the deceitfulness of sin, every single one of us. Number three, so our hearts encourage one another. Number three, as we're called, there's a perseverance element here. We heard this last week, and we're going to hear it again. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the ends. Right? For we have come to share in Christ. Right? It's just the way that is written, there is such a confidence in those words. Those words are so intense that we can't miss them. Right, the author of Hebrews is saying, we have come to share in Christ. We've been saved. We've been gripped by the power of the gospel and who Jesus is and what he has done for us and paying our sin debt. We have come to share in Christ. Persevere. Hold on to what you know to be true. Sin is deceitful, it's unbelief, it's hard-heartedness, it's rebellion. Hold on to what you know is true. All Christians, I believe, go through times of doubt. And it's by God's grace that during those seasons, a lot of times, our faith grows as we search, as we long to understand what God may be doing. So just as a word of caution, if you're talking with somebody and they say that they've never doubted, that should be a concern. Because we are sinful, fallen people who are prone to wander. God in his grace uses doubt to grow us and to strengthen us. So if our perseverance gives evidence to our saving faith, the opposite is true as well. The person who is hardened, the person who is racked with unbelief, is who is rebellious and prideful and obstinate towards God, right? Who does not persevere, right? That's evidence that they're not saved or they're not in Christ, right? And so, like, but we're to pursue those people, right? We're commanded very clearly in James chapter 5 and 1 John chapter 5 to go after those people, to pursue them with the gospel. Right? But we start seeing, right, in your own life, first, if you start seeing just kind of this lessening of passion for God and for his words, that should spur you on to deal with your hearts and what's happening. It's a warning. If you're talking with somebody, if you're having a conversation, you start seeing this lessening and you're concerned, that should spur you on to encourage them. Right? If you hear his voice, you must heed his voice. You must respond to his voice. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near. Praise him in glad adoration. Urgency, urgency, urgency. And then in verses 16 through 19, the author of Hebrews closes with these three soul-searching questions. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. First question, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? So who are those ones that heard God's voice, that saw his actions, saw the way that he cared and provided for his children, protected his children, but yet they rebelled? It's that Exodus generation. That generation that started with such wonder and such promise and under such amazement of God's power and his supremacy in all things. Those were the ones. Verse 17, second question, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Those people that started out in such wonder and amazement and singing praises to their gods died in the wilderness. They angered God, they tested God for 40 years. They doubted. They didn't believe. They didn't believe that their God could provide for them. Even they saw it over and over and over. Question number three. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Sin has consequences. Unbelief has consequences. Unbelief leads to action. Right? They were disobedient people. So if you take all those questions together, there's almost like this descent into unbelief and to a hardness of heart. They started out with such great hope and such great expectations, but they didn't believe. And they angered their God because they didn't think he could provide for them. Is our God really among us or not? And it leads to disobedience. It leads to sin. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. It was their unbelief in their gods that was their undoing. I want to tell you and I want to encourage you this morning to understand one thing about God and the gospel and the supremacy of Christ. As a believer, Jesus has redeemed you from something far worse than 430 years of Egyptian captivity and slavery. He saved you from sin. He saved you from eternal separation from God. The supremacy of Jesus, with the author who's been arguing now, chapter after chapter after chapter. We see it again here. Christ stands over all. He's the builder of God's house. He's the Son. He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. And He came to this earth. He calls us brothers. We are sons with Him. He came and lived a perfect, sinless life. He faithfully and perfectly fulfilled the will of God, God's plan of redemption. Despite the suffering that He endured, the persecution that He endured, the temptation to sin and to be disobedient and to rebel and to seek His own way, He didn't do it. He lived perfectly. And that cost Him His life, a life that He willingly gave up on the cross, so that we might be redeemed back to God. He took on my sin. He took on your sin upon Himself on that cross. He took on the wrath of God for that sin. And He died. But we know that God accepted His sacrifice because He raised Him on the third day. He now is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. And as much as the promised land was a picture of rest, and we'll get into this next week a little bit, for the Israelite people, heaven is a greater picture of the rest that we will have because of Christ. There's a heavenly and eternal rest. It's only faith in Jesus that gives us that rest. Lord, I just thank You for this morning. Lord, I thank You for the opportunity to be in Your words. Lord, and to hear the warnings. Warnings can be so helpful. Lord, but it's my prayer that we hear the warnings, that we heed the warnings. Lord, it can be so easy for us to read about the Israelite people and hear about their grumbling and complaining. But Lord, that serves as an example for us. Lord, we need to evaluate our hearts. Where are our hearts? Lord, I pray that You would just give us a renewed sense of energy and passion and desire to do that work in our hearts that we need to when it comes to sin and unbelief and hard-heartedness towards You. But I pray that we would be a people that would be about encouraging one another, coming alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ, our church family. That by Your grace, we would be a people who perseveres. By Your grace, that we would understand the supremacy of Jesus and what He has done for us, what He accomplished for us. 430 years of slavery is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. And He alone is our rest. Your Son is our rest. I pray this all in Your name. Amen.